Many of Jesus' disciples who were listening said, "This saying is hard. Who can accept it?" Since Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this, he said to them, "Does this shock you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus knew from the beginning the ones who would not believe and the ones who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and no longer accompanied him. Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you also want to leave?" Simon Peter answered him, "Master, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God." The Gospel of the Lord. I'm going to begin by asking your forbearance because I'm going to preach extemporaneously, which is usually a bad idea. Usually means it's going to wander a little bit, maybe be unfocused. The reason I'm going to preach extemporaneously is a conversation that I had with several brother priests this week. You know, we'd ask ourselves the question, do we preach again this week about the scandals, right? Many priests preached about this, and if you are into following church politics, you've probably read many homilies and articles and watched many videos. And the question came up, do we keep talking about it or do we move on? And I wasn't sure, so I made a decision to move on. And I had the 7:30 Mass this morning and got convicted right after my homily that I really was not being attentive to the Holy Spirit. That this is something that is still very much alive and is maybe like the dominant factor facing the life of the church right now, and that it's not time to move on. And also, to make this decision not to reference the scandals, I feel like misses the poignancy of some of the moments of this week's readings. And considering what we're going through, the things that the Word of God has to say to us this week are astonishing, right? We have these people who, these disciples of Jesus who have been told something that they find incredible, and they turn away from the church, and Jesus looks at the disciples, which we really should be able to take as him looking squarely at us and saying, "Are you going to leave now too?" And awaiting their response. And we also have a reading, the first reading, where Joshua is saying, "Look, you've got to make your choice about who you're going to serve. You can serve this God, you can serve that God, but I ask you to choose right now. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And in the second reading, we have this, this theology of the body reading about how the church is the bride of Christ and how he wants to make his bride perfect and spotless and holy so that he can present it to himself as something perfect. The Word of God is actually incredibly poignant to the situation that we're in today, and I want to be attentive to that. So where do I start with my unplanned homily? I'll start here. I had a conversation after last week's homily with a member of the parish, and he thanked me for speaking. I actually didn't have the nine last week, so you probably didn't see this, but it was hard, and as it is for all of us priests, I got a little bit emotional. And this person said to me after Mass, he said, it was nice to hear, and it felt for a few minutes like you were one of us. And that was a very telling moment to me. And it's a moment I'm grateful that in God's providence he said it, because it's a moment that's been in my head and on my heart all week since. And the reason is, you want to understand what clericalism is, there is an expression of it, right? This member of God's church feels like there is an us in them. Right? It feels like there's us, all the people in the pews, the sort of daily faithful, and then there's the priests and bishops, there's the hierarchy, and we're sort of below them. And what he's saying is, because he saw how I was affected by the scandals that the church is undergoing right now. He said, it felt like you were one of us. The problem is that I've never not been one of you. And Father Steve has never been not one of you. And Bishop Olmsted has never been not one of you. There is only one church. There's only one bride of Christ. He has only one body. And I've heard a lot of talk in the last couple weeks about how a much needed purification of the church is going to start now. And I agree with that. And we should rejoice over it. But I think we also need to be very sober about what that purification means. I think we need to be very sober in realizing that this is not just a matter of finding and uprooting some bad priests and having everything be great. This is going to take the form of persecution. There's going to be a lot of pain. There's going to be a lot of loss of faith. There are going to be lots of false accusations. There's going to be lots of confusion, right? The church is going to get smaller, and it's going to hurt. And it is ultimately good because the Lord wants to present to himself a spotless bride, but we need to be very sober about what it means when we say that now a much-needed purification of the church can begin. And then also keying in on this idea that the church is not us and them. It's not us in the hierarchy and you in the pews. It's not even us and the bishops or us in Rome, that there is only one church, right? And there is a hierarchy within that church, just like there's a hierarchy within a family. And the hierarchy is real, and it has a function, but it would be absurd to ask whether the father or mother or son or daughter was more a part of the family than anybody else or was more important to the family than anybody else. We're a family. And what that also means is that when we say, yes, finally, the purification that is so needed for Christ's bride can begin, we also have to ask ourselves, how do I need to be purified? What does this purification mean for me? I want to use my phone because I've never done this in Mass before, but for my age, I'm remarkably tech illiterate, and I couldn't, between Masses, figure out how to print off of Father Steve's computer. There's a letter, or it's from a radio address that Pope Benedict, Father Ratzinger, or maybe he was cardinal by then, gave on a radio address in 1970, when he was asked to kind of predict what the future of the church would be like. And you may have seen this making the rounds. If not, I recommend you look it up. But I just want to read a couple passages from it, because what he had to say in 1970 about the future of the church is remarkably, shockingly relevant to us today. The future of the church, says Father Ratzinger, can and will issue from those whose roots are deep, and who live from the pure fullness of their faith. It will not issue from those who accommodate themselves merely to the passing moment, or from those who merely criticize others and assume that they themselves are infallible measuring rods. Nor will it issue from those who take the easier road, who sidestep the passion of faith, in other words, the suffering of faith, declaring false and obsolete, tyrannous and legalistic, all that makes demands upon men, that hurts them and compels them to sacrifice themselves. To put this more positively, the future of the church, once again as always, will be reshaped by saints, by men, that is, whose minds probe deeper than the slogans of the day, who see more than others see, because their lives embrace a wider reality. Unselfishness, which makes men free, is attained only through the patience of small daily acts of self-denial. By this daily passion, which alone reveals to a man in how many ways he is enslaved by his own ego, by this daily passion and by it alone, a man's eyes are slowly opened. How does all this affect the problem we are examining? It means that the big talk of those who prophesy a church without God and without faith is all empty chatter. We have no need of a church that celebrates the cult of action and political prayers. It is utterly superfluous. Let us go a step further. From the crisis of today, the church of tomorrow will emerge, a church that has lost much. I've always loved this, by the way. And this became popular not only in the last week, but it was circulating you know, like 15 years ago when the first round of scandals broke, this prediction. And Pope Benedict was definitely not unreasonably optimistic. He's a faithful man, but he says the church will be smaller, but she'll be a church that has lost much. She will become small and have to start afresh, more or less from the beginning. She will no longer be able to inhabit many of the edifices she built in prosperity. As the number of her adherents diminishes, so she will lose many of her social privileges. In contrast to an earlier age, it will be seen much more as a voluntary society entered only by free decision. As a small society, it will make much bigger demands on the initiative of her individual members. Undoubtedly, it will discover new forms of ministry and will ordain to the priesthood men approved from, it will ordain to the priesthood approved Christians who pursue some profession. I'm just going to cut it off there. Again, all part of the not prepared homily. So, you know, he says that the church is undergoing this struggle and there's going to be a purification, but as a result of the purification, the church is going to be smaller. But the good news is it's going to be purer, right? Cleaner, with less admixture. And he says the roots of the new church are going to come from those who live out of a pure faith. Now, I have preached many, many times. If you've been coming to this church for years, you've heard me preach about the need for each of us to know Jesus, to have a relationship with Jesus. Part of the reason I feel so passionately about this is I know how easy it is to be in the church and not know Jesus. I know that I went to seminary because I fell in, and you know, God works in mysterious ways. He works through all sorts of things. But I initially fell in love with an institution. I know that now. I fell in love with a catechism and with all the sort of the trappings and the glory of the church. That was what first drew me. And I also know, not to scandalize you, but you can't really be scandalized any more than you are, with all good intention, by the way, I persevered in seminary in love with the church and in love with her teachings and in love with the liturgy, but still not really knowing Jesus. And I was probably 2 or 3 years into the priesthood before I really met the Lord. And it's only because of that that I'm able to hold on when everything is being shaken. I'm reading with my students right now this book by C.S. Lewis, where he gives an image of heaven, hell, and purgatory. And he says that everything will be shaken and only what is unshakable will remain. And brothers and sisters, what must be unshakable for us at this time when the church is being violently shaken? And by the way, I don't know how up you are on things, but I'll just tell you right now, you will hear soon that Pope Francis himself has been implicated, right? That he's friends with Cardinal McCarrick and knew about the things that have happened, which means the reason I point that out to you is there's no further for this to go, right? We are really going to start to be sifted like wheat, and only the unshakable is going to remain. And what I propose to you is the only thing that's unshakable is our bedrock faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can have no more illusions about why it is that we're Catholic. We can have no more illusions about what our faith means to us. It can't be about anything other than Jesus. And so this gospel today is so poignant to us because Jesus has just gotten done telling us at great length how explicitly and literally he means that he wants us to eat his flesh, which is true food, and drink his blood, which is true drink. Now, I often think it's easy, too easy, when we talk about the Gospels and we talk about the Jews and the Pharisees and the would-have-been disciples, it's easy to sort of kind of vilify them or say how stupid and unfaithful they were. But I actually want to highlight for a moment how reasonable their doubt was. Remember that the crowd, I'm sorry, this is getting long, but the crowd that Jesus is speaking to throughout this Bread of Life discourse that we've been hearing the last 5 weeks, he's not standing on a street corner yelling at people passing by. They are referred to as his disciples because they're already following him. They went to the wilderness following him because of something. They'd witnessed some miracle. They'd seen some sign. They'd had some conversion. For some reason, they encountered him or heard somebody who encountered him and had a provocation to faith, and they followed him out to the wilderness. And then they witnessed a great miracle. Just yesterday, in scriptural time, they had been miraculously fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and a superabundance of food left over after everybody had had their fill. These are the people that we're talking about. But when Jesus says, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink, if you eat it, you'll live forever, and if you don't, you have no life in you. They said, this saying is too hard. How can we accept it? And let's be honest. If you were there and you watched this person tell you that they wanted you to cannibalize them, you would be a little bit skeptical too, maybe. And when we add to this kosher law and the fact that God himself had forbidden the Jews to ever eat blood, that if any of them came into contact with blood, they were ritually impure and had to be cut off from the community until they could be purified. And if they ate blood, they would be cut off from the community until they could be purified and reconciled. And in the context of all this, they hear this man saying, I want you, you know, you're not allowed to drink bull's blood or calf's blood. I want you to drink my blood. Moreover, the reason they weren't allowed to drink blood is because they believed life was in the blood and life was sacred to God. Now here's the Son of God saying, I actually want you to drink my blood specifically so that you can be fed with my life. Now the fair reading to give to these would-be disciples is that there is quite a bit about their disbelief that's reasonable. We can understand why their faith would be shaken by what Jesus was saying, even though they were this close to being disciples before the Bread of Life discourse. But there is such poignancy in Jesus' response to this. He doesn't chase them down. He doesn't say, no, you don't understand. Let me explain. He turns to the disciples and says, are you going to go now too? And I will be forever fed by what St. Peter responds, right? St. Peter does not say, it's fine, Lord, I get it. I understand what you're saying. I get the whole eat my flesh and drink my blood thing. I understand Eucharistic theology, right? He didn't say any of that. All he said was, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. I would bet almost anything that St. Peter and the other of the 12 were very confused by what Jesus said. But they had made a judgment about Jesus, and they clung to that in the midst of that confusion. They did not say, I'm going to stay because I can understand this. I'm going to stay because I can see the way through. I'm going to stay because it makes sense to me, because I've submitted it to my judgment and decided it passes muster. They stayed because they had met the Lord and made a judgment about who the Lord was, and they decided to cling to him no matter what. And so the response is, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Now, brothers and sisters, we are being sifted like wheat. And however painful and humiliating and hard it's been, we are only just beginning. It is going to get worse before it gets better. And some of us may not be here a year from now, 2 years from now. When we think about the purification the Lord is doing for the church right now, I don't want us to perpetuate this us and them. I don't want us to simply think, yeah, they need to be purified. We need purification, which means we have to have our own hearts sifted like wheat. We have to deepen our faith and our trust in the Lord. We have to deepen our abandon, our self-abandonment to that judgment that he is Lord and has the words of eternal life, so that that faith can form a bedrock which will not be shaken away.